All right, we're in the life of Christ tonight, and we want to cover the fact that as the day in Capernaum ends, you have these massive healings on the part of the Lord. He then gets in a boat and goes away to pray. On the following day, however, we have an incident whereby the crowds are still there at Capernaum. He gets in the boat, goes out into the Galilee Sea a little bit, and teaches the crowds. Then he tells the disciples to go on out into the deep, and he picks up with the theme that he had introduced to them, the idea of becoming fishers of men. And so we want to look tonight, for in part, at the remark made by Jesus to the profession of these men. These men were, by profession, Galilean fishermen, and on several occasions, the Lord utilizes their occupation in order to teach them. As a matter of fact, there are three incidents. The first one is one we'll review a little bit tonight, and that is when he called them. He goes along and he notices that they are out there following their profession, they're fishing, and he says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And four of them follow him from that time on. The second incident we're about to look at tonight, and let's go to it. It is found in Luke chapter 5, and this is the miraculous catch of fish that occurs on the day after the preaching in Capernaum. Then the third one takes place clear down to the end of his ministry in John 21. He's died, he's raised from the dead, and he's carrying on his post-resurrection ministry, and again, they have a miraculous catch of fish. So this is going to be important in the lives of the disciples. Let's start with the first one, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Now, this is before Capernaum, and in verse 18, he says he was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net to the sea, for they were fishermen, professional fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So tonight we want to take the first incident, or the first catch of fishes, and that is in Luke 5, 1 through 11. And let's turn to that. Luke 5, 1 through 11. Now, looking at this first incident, keep in mind the background for it. The background is what we just read. The background is simply the fact that the Lord has said that he was going to transform their occupation. They would remain fishermen, all right, but it would be a different catch. So it's the transformation of their occupation or their profession. I'm going to take you who have always fished for fish, and I am going to let you continue in the same profession, only you're going to be catching men instead of catching fish. All right, that's the background. And first of all, let's say what the miracle teaches about Jesus, and then second, what it teaches about them. So number one, what this miracle of the multiplied fish teaches about Jesus. All the miracles are reflective of something about him, and this one is no exception. It teaches some very potent lessons about him. But let's read simply straight through the narrative beginning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, so we'll know what happens, and then we can talk about it. Now it came about while a multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came, filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now let's look at this, first of all, from the standpoint what it teaches about Jesus. The first thing it teaches is he is the omnipotent God. He is the, he is the omniscient God. Omniscience meaning he knows everything. And that's the first point. He is the omnipotent, omniscient God. Now, the miracle is not in verse 6. Verse 6 says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. That had happened to them many times before. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that even the second part, their nets began to break. They had had enormous catches before. That is not the miracle in chapter 5 and verse 6. The miracle is in the perfect timing. That's the miracle. The miracle is in the perfect timing on the part of the Lord, in that he knew where the fish would be and when they would arrive. Would you like to fish with him? He knew where they were, and he knew when they would arrive. And that is precisely why I don't fish. I don't like situations that you can't control. And to me, there's nothing more uncontrolled than fishing. You sit there, and you just hope those little things will come around, but as to where they are, you haven't the faintest idea. Every time I tried to fish, someone says, "Oh, they're catching them over there." By the time you get there, they're gone. And, you know, it does me no good to know the fish were here 5 minutes ago, and I just don't care for it. The other thing, the reason is I don't like to handle worms. But nonetheless, it's a situation you cannot control. And at this point, however, notice the Lord is in perfect control and indicating his omniscience as God. He knows exactly where the fish are. But there is something second that's involved here. I also have an ego problem. I just can't get away from sitting there saying those fish are sitting down there flapping their fins in laughter at that fool on the other end of the stick. The second thing that this teaches, and it's very important, is that he is the perfect man. He is the omniscient God. He is also the perfect man. Now, why do we say that? Go back to chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 28. And man unfallen is supposed to be the ruler and the master of creation. And among those things that he is to rule and to master is the fish of the sea. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky." And when you see a fisherman sitting there, is he really ruling the fish? In the last analysis, the fish are really in control, and he is not ruling the fish of the sea. I think a lot of times when we go back to Adam, we make Adam in our image. Adam and Eve had to be some people. Can you imagine what it would be like to be unfallen? Can you imagine the intellect of Adam? God brings all the animals in front of him and he names them. Fantastic intellect. And the same thing is true here. Can you imagine ruling the fish of the sea? What dominion do we have over them? Or ruling the birds of the sky? And that was part of the perfect man. Go also on the way back to Psalm 8 and verse 6. Jesus obviously is ruling the fish of the sea. He knows where they are and when they will be there. He has all of the qualities of the perfect man. He's deity, but he's also man. Psalm 8, verse 6. Well, I suppose we ought to go to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And then now down to verse 6. "You did make him," that is man, "to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." And the perfect man knew exactly where they were. So what we're saying then is the disciples for the first time are beginning to really get introduced to the God-man. the disciples are learning that Jesus is the God-man. He is God and knows all things. At the same time, He is man, and He is the perfect man, and He fulfills the role. Did Adam really ever pass on to the rest of the race successful ruling of the animal creation? In no way. Adam dropped the ball. This is now the second Adam, or the final Adam, the last Adam, coming along to pick it up. All right, that's what it teaches then about Jesus. He is the omniscient God, and second, He is the perfect man. Now, what does this teach about the disciples? Something very clearly is taught about them. And the first lesson is a very obvious one, is that they now catch fish. They will catch men. They now catch fish. They will catch men. In other words, it tells something about their future. It says that you are going to move from the fact that now you are supplying the material needs of man. In the future, you're going to supply their spiritual needs. And how do they transfer from ability to feed people materially to ability to feed people spiritually? Very simple. They spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, and He transferred them. They, at this time, can feed men's bodies. They're going to feed men's souls. And how do they get to that point of transitioning from feeding bodies to feeding souls? They spent 3 years with the Lord. And 3 years in His school makes them transfers them into this new area. The second thing, it teaches something about their ability. It's interesting, the parallel that exists right here is they had fished all night and caught nothing. They didn't catch anything until the Lord told them when and where to fish. So, up to this point of time, the contrast is this. They had fished up to this point of time by persistence and skill. They had spent the entire night, and they had probably spent many entire nights, fishing. And they had lots of skill in it. They had to be professional fishermen. And the Lord doesn't want this part to come over. When I make you fishers of men, don't think that it's going to be a matter of human skill of catching men. Don't think it's going to be a matter of persistence. So what does the Lord do? Well, notice in verse 5 of Luke 5, Simon answers and said, "Master, we worked hard," that's persistence, "all night, and we caught nothing." And so the emphasis is the Lord has let them come home empty, and then they go out, and what is their discovery? Their discovery is the catching of the fish is by His power. So it has been by persistence and skill, and it will be, when they transfer to men, it will be divine power. So don't transfer that over. And they're taught that very, very, very clearly. So let's put down maybe a little summary of things we've had right here. And we'll put in the left-hand column something about their present occupation and something about the transition into the future. What they are and then what they are going to be. In the present, they go after fish. In the future, they will go after men. They catch fish, and the end result of the fish on the hook is death. They catch the fish to kill the fish and eat it. In the future, when they fish for men, they will fish for men for life. Because as they teach and give them the bait of the gospel, men will respond, and it will be the end result will be life. The present occupation centers in the material needs for food. In the future, they will focus on the spiritual needs, supplying spiritual need. In the present, it is based on man's skill and persistence. Fishing for men will depend on God's power. And finally, fish spoil, therefore time. Men caught for the Lord are for eternity. The important thing to note is, how did the Lord teach them? Did the Lord say, look, you Galilean fishermen are going to have to get some philosophical education. You're not quite smart enough yet to serve me. Where did he start with them? He started right on ground level. They were fishermen. And the Lord says, I can start right there, and I'm going to work you into what you really ought to be. And it's interesting that transitioning from here to here is the key to it, is time spent with Christ. Or time spent with the Lord. Interesting, it's not their education. It's time with the Lord that transfers them over into this other area. All right, there's a lot there to be taught. Now, let me ask you, why do you think when we go to the second miraculous catch, and let's go to it, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Remember, this first lesson is at the very beginning of the ministry of, or at least after the first year of the ministry of Christ, the beginning of the working with the disciples. Why do you think when you come to John 21 that he repeats the same? Well, let's see that he does, first of all. Chapter 21, this is the second catch now. We've had the first, now let's look at the second. The second time that we have a miracle involving fish, it's chapter 21, 1 through 23, and we're not going to do much with this because that would get our life of Christ all out of sequence, and we want to do this later. But, first of all, notice this event does three things. Number one, it recalls Luke 5. It goes back to the very first words that the Lord said to some of them. Peter is here in John chapter 21. And the very first words that the Lord had said to Peter were, Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. And now time has passed, the Lord has died, he's resurrected, and now the Lord says, of all the incidents that have happened in your life, I need for you men to recall what happened back in Luke 5. And notice the parallels that are there. Chapter 21. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we also will come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And don't you think their minds went back? Do you remember? Maybe they even talked about it. As morning came, Peter said, hey guys, remember? Way back there several years ago when the same thing happened, we went out, we'd fished all night, and remember how the Lord said, let down the nets again. We let it down and the nets almost broke. And do you remember that? And then you have down at verse 6. Remember, in the first incident, they'd gone all night. And second, they cast only at the Lord's command. And notice down to verse 5. Notice how the Lord brings it to their attention. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. They didn't know who he was. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And that had to all come back to them at that point of time. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. And typical, the character of the disciples comes out. John always had insight, beautiful insight. And he says, it's the Lord. Peter usually didn't have any insight, but he had all kinds of enthusiasm. So he grabs his tunic, jumps out of the boat, and swims 100 yards to shore. And that's Peter's character. So notice how this all recalls the event. Now, why does it need to be recalled? Well, if you think of the context, it's very simple. The Lord is about to depart, and what are they about to do? Their ministry is about to start. The Lord will no longer be the one doing the teaching directly. And their ministry is about to start. And so the Lord reminds them, you need to recall the lesson that you learned way back there. And what was the lesson? You men are going to begin to go after men. You are going to begin to supply spiritual needs. And you need to keep in mind, it's for eternity, and it is by the power of God. Is there any better lesson that they could be taught right off at the beginning to say, you're going after men, the issue is eternal life, You are going to supply spiritual need. It's going to be for all eternity that your work is going to last, and you need to do it in the power of God. And that's what this catch of fishes is all announcing to them in this context. So the first thing it does then is it recalls Luke 5. The second time thing it does is it provides an occasion to give an expanded teaching, the provision of an occasion for expanded teaching on their ministry. And you can see that if you look down at chapter 21, verse 15. Notice how he expands things out. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." And he said to them a second time, and notice how he's developing the teaching. The third thing it does, it provides a transition from fishing to shepherding. A transition from fishing to shepherding. Because they're now going to be taught in slightly different terms after he recalls the event. And basically, you see, what this does by this second catch of fishes, it associates their minds of the idea they're going to become fishers of men. And now he comes along with that in their mind and says, becoming a fisher of men is to be a shepherd. And he introduces the shepherd concept and thus on to the pastor concept that will be developed by Paul in places such as Ephesians chapter 4. All right, that then being inserted, let's go to the next event that we need in the life of Christ, and that is the healing of a leper, Matthew 8. Matthew 8. I'd like to give a little bit of introduction to this because it is dealing with a leper. And the introduction is to say this. This is the first occasion now in the life of Christ that we're going to handle an individual person with a specifically named disease, namely leprosy. And the things we need to say are as follows. First of all, disease in the Bible is viewed distinctively. Disease in the Bible is viewed in a distinctive way or in a unique way. Disease is handled in Scripture unlike any other place. Disease is not handled in Scripture the way medicine would look at disease. There is a unique feature to it in Scripture. And not only is disease in general viewed in a unique way, but leprosy in particular. Leprosy gets a treatment that other diseases, especially in the Old Testament, do not. Go back, for example, to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus 13. And you have a whole chapter that talks about leprosy. And let's correct two errors that it would be easy to make. Number one, we should not associate the leprosy of Leviticus and the Old Testament with what is known of leprosy today. Or, this is not what is often called Hansen's disease. We're not talking about that. And the reason I put that down is some have associated with that. If you get any technical information or read any technical information about the symptoms, for example, in chapter 13, come down to verse 24. If the body sustains in its skin a burn by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish white or white, then the priest shall look at it. And if the hair in the bright spot has turned white, and it appears to be deeper than the skin, it is leprosy. It has broken out in the burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection of leprosy. And so forth and so forth. And you have all these details about if the skin is indented and things of this sort. And if you look at any technical information, the comment is the symptoms described here do not match what we know as leprosy today. The only way we could determine what the disease was, of course, would be for someone to be able to go back to those times, which we cannot do. But we want to be sure we do not associate it directly with what we know, what is known as leprosy today. The second thing comes down in chapter 13 and verse 45 and 6. Verse 45 says, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered. He shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." And the point to make there is, when you think of him without the camp, what do you think he's put there for? Well, most people take this as simply a sanitary regulation because it is so horribly contagious. If you come within 50 foot of a leper, you'll catch it. And that is not true. It is not treated here as highly communicable. And I'll show you three reasons why, just from the context of the Old Testament. It's not the idea of, I touched a leper, I've got it. That's not why they were put without the camp. There is another reason other than that. And let me say there's three reasons why we have to say it is not highly communicable, just from the standpoint of even if we don't know exactly what the disease was. Do you remember a leader that was a leper? Remember Naaman? Naaman was, this is, we'll not go to it, but this is 2 Kings 5, 1. He was a commander in the Syrian army. You think he commanded from a leper colony? No, he didn't. He had contact with people. The second reason why we know this is not just a sanitary regulation is this. If you were a sojourner or a stranger in Israel, this didn't apply to you. Sojourners were exempted, or strangers. And if you had had simply a sanitary regulation, then why would you exempt the sojourners? And then third, the priest had to do a very careful examination of you. The priest examined very carefully and very closely the nature of the sore and pronounced you either clean or unclean. And so I think all of those things say that the significance of the leper without the camp is not the idea of this is for sanitation in Israel and we're trying to quarantine the leper so his disease will not be communicated to somebody else. And I think there's probably as much myth and nonsense. Weren't you in Sunday school always taught, you know, the leper, you know, it was so terribly catching that if the wind caught the wrong direction and blew from the leper colony toward your house, you might get it. And that simply is not upheld by the data of the Old Testament. So those errors we need to get out of our mind. Second, or third, we need to recognize that leprosy had a spiritual aspect. Had a spiritual aspect to it. And I'd like to argue that from several points. And the first one is this. Who dealt with the leper? Civil authority or religious? And all the way through in chapter 13 of Leviticus, you find out that it was the priest, not the civil authorities, that handled it. It was the priest, not the civil leaders. You know, or we might put it this way. It was the spiritual leaders that handled the physical problem. Good way to put it. The spiritual leaders were the ones who handled the physical problem. And that argues for the fact that there must be some spiritual aspect that's involved and associated with leprosy. Second, notice that when the priest in Leviticus 13 examined them, they were pronounced either what? Lepers or not lepers? No. They were pronounced clean or unclean. And when we talk about being clean and unclean in the Old Testament, well, first of all, how did you get, when you were clean or unclean, had to do with whether you could be involved in worship. If you were defiled, for example, by doing certain things, you were unclean. Until you were cleansed, you couldn't worship. In other words, clean and unclean referred to spiritual conditions. Had nothing to do with physical conditions. Had to do with your spiritual condition and your not preparation, but your qualification for worship. For example, the Jews had to have Christ down off the cross or on the cross by a certain time because they were in Passover and they didn't want to become unclean. So notice, associated with this is the spiritual aspect of being proclaimed clean or unclean. Now, basically, how did you get dirty? How did you get unclean? The most common means of becoming unclean was some physical contact with death. That's the way you got unclean. If you mourned for a dead person, that was uncleanness. If you touched a grave, that made you unclean. If you touched a corpse or a body, that made you unclean. And you have to admit there has to be something spiritual that's being taught here that is involved with this. And I think basically the lesson is this. The leper was put without camp for a simple reason. God has no fellowship with death. God has no fellowship with death. By the way, when the leper got clean, was cleansed, he got cleansed in the same way you did if you touched the corpse. Exactly the same involvement is there. Or let's put it this way. Disease was the outer sign of inner sin. Now, we need to qualify it a few points. That does not mean that if you happen to have lots of diseases, that you are therefore a much worse sinner than anybody else. It does mean, however, that God in the Old Testament, especially associated with the fact that when there is sickness in the body, it's only a reflection, it's only a mirror that you're a fallen creature. And it's only a reminder that you're a dying creature. And therefore, disease has a good message. It reminds us when we have sickness in the body that we are the sons of Adam. And we are dying. And that is not a hopeless situation. It means that we ought to turn more and more and more to Him who is eternal life. And that's the intent of us, of it all, is to drive to Him. Now let's go to the miracle itself in Matthew 8. Matthew 8. By the way, why couldn't God have fellowship with death? God could not have fellowship with death because death is a correlative of sin. And disease is ultimately linked to sin. That's why there could be no connection. All right, Matthew chapter 8, the miracle. And basically, we don't need to comment a lot on it. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed to hand to him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed." In the different miracles, you have different things revealed about Christ. Remember with the Roman nobleman, he said, "Come down to my house and heal my son before he dies." And the issue there involved was, does Jesus have power to heal at a distance? You had the problem, we haven't had it yet, but in some cases, the problem of unbelief. That's not the problem here. The problem here is not unbelief. The problem here is not lack of power. The problem here, or the question here, is the Lord willing? And notice the willingness of the Lord is expressed to this man. Notice in verse 4, he's told, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest." Can you imagine what happened when those lepers came to the priest? I mean, these guys had never seen a leper healed. Not like that. And the leper comes and says, "We want to go through the ritual prescribed by Moses." And I wouldn't be a bit surprised. The priest saying, "Well, son, I haven't done this for a long time. My great-granddaddy did it once. But I'm going to have to dig a little bit and find out just what are we supposed to do." They were probably shocked. And especially when the man says, "I was healed at the hands of Christ." So what is the Lord doing? Look at the responsibility that the priest now has in his own lap. Here is a man healed by the power of Jesus Christ. And what are you going to say? Been interesting to see what the priest said when this man knocked on the door and said, "I've been healed of leprosy." All right, following the miracle now, Let's go to Mark 2. We have time enough to get this one in. It's the next thing that happens in sequence. Mark 2, 1 through 5. And this is going to be the healing of a paralytic. It's found in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. It's found in Luke 5, 17 through 26. And we're going to look at Mark 2, 1 through 5. And let's outline it this way. The first thing that is notable about this miracle is the men's faith. 2, 1 through 4. Reading. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above them, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying, and Jesus, seeing their faith. Now that is important because both Matthew and Luke inform us that Jesus recognized their faith. Now, question. Why is it that he singled out their faith and on many other occasions made no mention? For example, stay with this book and look over at chapter 6. Why did the Lord mention their faith and on other occasions he does not mention faith? Why does he single it out? Why is he struck right here? Chapter 6, verse 55. Verse 54, rather, it says, when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them, ran about the whole country, began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place where he heard he was. And he heals them, but notice there is no mention of the people's faith. You've got the same thing over a page in chapter 7 in verse 32. Says they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon them. He does so, but there is no remark about their faith. So that when you come back to Mark 2, and let's return to it, it is significant when you come down to verse 5 that this miracle is distinct from any other miracle in that the Lord, in verse 5, says, Jesus seeing and observing their faith. Now, that would make us take another approach to it. Why did the Lord recognize their faith, or what was unique about their faith? And the answer to that is a very simple answer once we see it. The only place we would catch that is in the book of Mark, and that is simply this. They had the kind of faith that refused to be hindered. They were going to come to the Lord, come what may. They had the kind of faith that refused to be hindered. And you can see that if you look at chapter 2, verse 4. Being unable to get to him on account of the crowd. And therefore, two things. The crowd will not stop us. And second, the fact that there's a roof between us and the Lord will not stop us. We'll just take up the roof. And the Lord saw that faith. It was the kind of faith that was determined we are going to get to the Lord. Or let's put it this way in one sentence. We will see Him! Exclamation point. And the Lord comments on that. Okay, the second thing that comes into the context is the Lord's healing. The men's faith, the Lord's healing. And this carries a beautiful lesson of two things about the way the Lord does things. And that is this. Notice, first of all, that the healing came before the paralytic asked. It came before he asked. And second, the answer was better than he expected. It was before he asks, and better than expected. In other words, it's got both a qualitative and a quantitative aspect to it. He got more than he asked for, And he got that before he even opened his mouth to ask for it. And that is a pattern about the way the Lord does. Paul made that comment, did he not? That he gives us above all we could ever ask or think, and here's a good illustration of it. All right, now let's see the way that works out. First of all, it happens before, verse 5. Jesus saying their faith, what have they said so far? Absolutely nothing. What have they asked for so far? Absolutely nothing. What do they have going for them so far? Mental attitude. Does the Lord respond to a mental attitude? He doesn't know what they're thinking, does he? He can't respond to something he doesn't know. Well, of course he can. And notice Jesus seeing their faith, and they had not had to tell him, we believe you. He just saw it. And he said to the paralytic, and of course the paralytic had come to be healed of his body, and the Lord says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Very interesting. The Lord responds to right attitudes. The Lord responds to right attitudes. He is not passive to faith. He responds to, abbreviate RMA, he responds to right mental attitude. He's not passive toward faith. Notice also, from the standpoint of verse 5, this is much better than what the man came for. He came for healing of the body, and what's he go away with? He goes away with a healed body and a healed soul. And that is simply saying, here, what did God respond to? His petition or his need? His petition obviously would have been, I want to be healed. And the Lord did not respond to the petition, he responded to the need. Is that a principle? Does God respond to our petitions or does he respond to our needs? Does he know what we need and give that to us, or does he say, well, that's your petition, I'll respond to that? Many, many times the petition and the need match. That's great, but very often the petition and the need do not match at all. Okay, that leads us in then to the Pharisees' objection. The Pharisees' objection, and that is in 2:6 through 12. And the first thing is we have the objection anticipated, and then we will have it answered. First of all, it's anticipated. Notice verse 6. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. So notice, you have a very common thing in the life of Jesus. He often answers thoughts. Jesus often answers thoughts. And that is, of course, due to his deity. That was a thing that, remember, old Nathanael, that the Lord said, Nathanael, you're a man without guile. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, that's it. This has got to be the Messiah. He sensed that omniscience on the part of the Lord. Notice also something about the theology of the Pharisees. Notice it's absolutely orthodox. You can't fault their theology. It's excellent theology. In fact, it rests on three things that are absolutely correct. Number one, man needs forgiveness. Anything wrong with that? It assumes that man is a sinner and man needs forgiveness. They know that. Second, only God can provide it. Only God can do this. And third, if any man assumes to do it, he's a blasphemer. If man assumes God's prerogatives, he's guilty of blasphemy. If man assumes God's rights, he blasphemes. And you cannot fault that theology. It's absolutely correct. It is true that man is a sinner and needs forgiveness. It is true that God is the only one that can forgive it. It is true that if man assumes those attributes, that he is blaspheming. They had a problem, however. And the problem is they did not see the nature of Jesus. Very interesting thing here. Our thinking can be absolutely correct in all areas, but if we miss who Jesus is, we have missed everything. Repeat. We may be absolutely theologically correct in everything in the Word of God, and yet if we miss the fact that Jesus Christ is God, we have missed it all. And this is exactly what happened to these men. They understood something about forgiveness, but they did not understand the true nature of Jesus Christ. And therefore, let's simply put down, Jesus is deity. Miss this, and we miss all. And they missed it. And all of their orthodoxy went for nothing because they missed this one fact about him. All right, next we then have the objection answered. It's anticipated, and now number two, answered. And he will answer it in two ways. Number one, he will say, here's the logic involved. And number two, he'll say, here's the doctrine involved. First of all, here's the logic involved. Verse 9. If one was going to be a charlatan and a fake, which would you prefer to do? Say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk to a paralytic? If you were a fake, which would you choose to do? Obviously, you would say, your sins are forgiven for, well, let's read it in the text. Jesus answered in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your pallet, and walk? Which is the easier to say? And the difference between the two would be very simple. One is verifiable. The other is not. I mean, if I see the man on his mat and someone comes along and says, get up and walk, and he can't, I have proved myself to be a fake. And so the Lord says, which is easier? And obviously they say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. So, doctrinally, here is my point. In order that you may know that the Son of Man, this is the first time that Jesus uses this title for himself. He is the Son of Man. And that expression teaches two things. Number one, his humanity. By the way, notice it doesn't say, he doesn't call himself the Son of Men as though he were among others. He's the Son of Man. He's unique. But the second thing that it teaches is his absolute sovereignty as God. Keep your finger here. Go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. And the verses are self-explanatory, verses 13 and 14. What was the problem with the Pharisees that were sitting here? They didn't understand who he was. They thought he was only a man. And so what does he do? He gets a term out of the Old Testament that is ideal to teach them who he is. Verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And they knew that passage, and the Lord says for the first time in his ministry, the Son of Man. And let's go back to it and complete the chapter, or complete the incident. Completely appropriate. Their problem was they thought he was an ordinary man. And the Lord, in this passage, claims to be more than an ordinary man. He is the Son of Man, or the Son of God. Well, the healing takes place in 11 and 12. The man is still on his pallet. And the Lord says, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he arose and immediately took up the pallet, went out of the sight of all. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So what has happened? What was invisible to the eye, forgiveness of sin, is now reinforced by what can be seen. The objectors could not see the man's sins arise and take wings, but they could sure see a man rise off his pallet and take off. And that lesson was left with them on that particular day. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the ministry of the life of Jesus, and we pray as we proceed into it, we will see how, with what perfection, he deals with everyone he comes in contact, and how he reveals himself to be the God-man, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.